Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And then over, please, to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10 and verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now just one other verse in chapter 13. Verse 11, the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We've now passed from the first to the second groupings of offerings in the first five chapters of the book of Leviticus. The first three offerings, the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering, are spoken of as sweet savor offerings because in each case the words are used, it is a sweet savor unto the Lord, or a savor of rest. These offerings had to do with acceptance. But when we come to these last two offerings, they are not spoken of as sweet savor offerings, they are non-savor offerings. We notice that the two words that are used to describe the burning are different words. The one means to cause to ascend, and it's the picture of God receiving and enjoying that offering. Of course, what God was enjoying was what it spoke of, that is, those aspects of the cross work of the Lord Jesus that are the basis of our acceptance in the presence of God. The other word that is used, to burn, is a word that means to consume. And it seems to be almost the opposite idea, doesn't it? That God, in consuming the sin and the trespass offerings, was doing something whereby he put away that which offended. Rather than in the first three, the idea of bringing in and accepting. And so we see these two ideas, especially in Hebrews 13, very beautifully, the being brought into the sanctuary and the being taken outside the camp. And we have the privilege of being brought in on the basis of the shed blood, as we notice here. We are sanctified by his own blood because he suffered without the camp. Another distinction that I think ought to be made between these two groups of offerings is that in the first three, the offerer was identified with the acceptability of the offering. Whereas in the last two, the offering is identified with the sin of the offerer. In the first one, when the hands were placed, especially in the burnt offering and the peace offering, and the hands were placed upon the head of the offering, there was, in picture, a transferal of the acceptability of the offering to the offerer. But in these last two, the sin and trespass offering, when the hands were placed upon the head and sin was confessed, it was a transferal in the other direction of the guilt of the faith. behavior on the part of the offerer, and this became its substitute. The substitute of the offerer and the sin was symbolically transferred to the offering. In the first three, it seems that the emphasis there is Christ offering himself. Whereas in the last two, it is a more passive sort of picture. It seems he is being delivered for our offenses. I suppose over the first three, we could write these words, I have finished the work. And over the last two, it is finished. The first were free will offerings, but these last two are commanded. These were absolute essentials. Whereas the first three, it seems as if this was the spontaneous response in appreciation to God for all his goodness, all his kindness to men. In the first three, the solution is emphasized, and in the last two, the problem is emphasized. Remember that this word for sin offering is the same word that is used for sin. The Lord Jesus was made sin for us. He was made the sin offering. But there the contrast is between sin and righteousness. And I think one of the reasons that the same word is used is that there was such close identification. The sin with the sin offering, that they became as one in the eyes of God. So that that offering was treated as if it were sin. Was taken outside under the judgment of God, and it was consumed as if it were the sin. And so our blessed Lord Jesus, who was never inoculated by sin, who never was acclimatized to sin, to whom every sin was abhorrent with all the holy, righteous, objection of his spotless soul. Of him it is written that he was made sin. There are seven sin offerings detailed for us in the passage that we read a portion of in the book of Leviticus. And you will have noticed, if you've read it on other occasions, that there were varying degrees of offering due to the varying degrees of severity, the culpability, the responsibility of the person who had sinned. So that if one of the ordinary people had sinned, it did not demand as expensive an offering as if it were a priest. And in fact, the blood was not sprinkled on the golden incense altar within the holy place. That is, the influence of the sin did not reach in there. And so the blood did not need to be sprinkled in there. And here we have a very solemn lesson. That the more light I have been given, and the more responsibility I have before God, and the more I have entered into privilege, and the more God has given me as a responsible stewardship, the more heinous is my sin, the greater its influence in the lives of others. I think this is one of the reasons why God has called us not to lay hands suddenly upon a man, not to use a novice. We see this certainly in Christendom today. Someone, perhaps a football player, becomes a Christian. And immediately he is shoved into the limelight. He's still a baby. Spiritually, he's still a baby. He has not been prepared, fortified, to the onslaughts of the enemy. And the enemy knows that here is someone who is open to attack, who is not prepared for the ferocious attempts of the enemy to bring him down, and at the same time, he is in a place of influence. And if he falls, it'll make it to the papers. And we do these individuals no kindness by placing them in a position of grave responsibility where they will be surely attacked by the enemy because of the influence their failure will have on the lives of others. And God recognizes the seriousness of the influence of sin in the lives of others. Make straight paths for your feet, lest those who are following you are turned out of the way. And I am responsible for those who are in the sphere of my influence. The Apostle James says, be not many teachers, for you will receive the greater judgment. And if I have an influence in the lives of others for good, I ought to be aware that I also have not an influence in the lives of others for evil. We say concerning a certain man who has a public ministry, well, yes, that's one thing that's wrong, but you know, there are so many things that are good. You see, that's what makes it so dangerous. It's like rat poison, you know. It's 98% good, it's just the 2% that kills you. And so we recognize that we have a responsibility before God, not simply for ourselves. The question that was asked at the dawn of history, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. I do have a responsibility to live the kind of life that does not encourage others into bypasses of sin. There were 7 stages. It was a 7-fold ritual in the offering, and we see this in the passage that we have read. The first thing that occurred in the sin offering was that the sin was symbolically transferred. And the poet has written, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. If we had turned over to chapter 5 and verse 5 of Leviticus, we would have read that the confession was a particular confession. It was specific. We've been encouraged to specific prayer. But we ought to be encouraged to specific confession too. We say, well, you know, Lord, I'm sorry, I sinned today. Please look after that for me. If I commit them one at a time, I ought to confess them one at a time. We read there that he was to confess in that thing. That particular thing. That particular sin or offense that he had committed against the holiness of God. We read, as John writes in his first epistle, chapter 1, that we are to say, not that we have not sinned. He said that man is fooling no one but himself. But if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. It's a matter of calling it what God calls it. Oh, Lord, you know, I did it again. Did what again? Well, you know that thing that I did before? What thing that you did before? Well, I made a mistake again. Is that what I call it? Well, it was that wrong thing. Call it what it is. When God calls it what it is, he impresses upon our hearts how awful it is. And it's not a general sort of a thing. The sin that the man had committed, he had to confess in that thing. He had to declare it. And I'm sure it was a very humbling thing, especially for the priest who moved about in the holy service of God. And who must confess audibly that particular sin that he had committed. Now there's a wonderful thing about God. We read that he that covers his sin shall not prosper. And if I try to cover my sin, God must expose it. And the reason is that it will fester. And he must open the wound and clean it before I can be healed. But if I am willing to expose it in the presence of God, he is very ready to cover it. He is very ready to deal with the sin and have it put out of the way completely. And here is a man who confesses his sin in the thing, in that thing, which he has done. The second thing he had to do was to slay the animal with his own hand. Again, the poet has written, "Was it for crimes that I have done?" He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. When I was a little boy, as I would have my evening prayers, there was one statement that I was always required to make at the end of my prayer, which caught in my throat, and I hated to say it, but thank God, even that extremely reluctant prayer was answered. I had to say, "And teach me, I'm the sinner that Jesus died to save." You know, it's one thing to say, well, he died for the whole world, that's true. That's gloriously true. And let not any man dissuade you from the fullness of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus. That somehow it was a business deal that he contracted with God the Father to suffer so many pains for so many stains. The Lord Jesus was of infinite value, and his death is of infinite worth, and were there millions of worlds full of sinners, full of sin, the once-for-all death of Christ was sufficient to meet every need. But I must recognize that with my own hand, I put him there. It was my sin he was dying for. And so the animal was slain, and the sinner had to slay his own substitute. And then the blood was sprinkled before the veil. And on that veil were those cherubim, a declaration of the failure in the Garden of Eden. Having been driven out, God placed the cherubim there with their flaming swords, turning every way to guard, to bar from man entrance into God's holy presence. What a joy it must have been as the Holy Spirit withdrew from the Lord Jesus in those dark hours at Calvary, after having abode upon him and moved with him in all of God's purposes in the public ministry since his baptism 3.5 years before. And now, as sin is going to be put on the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit who had come upon him now leads him to this work which he must do alone, and withdraws into the holiest of all in the temple in Jerusalem, and waits, brooding there, until there is a cry that rings from the lips of the Lord Jesus, "It's finished!" And with joy, the Spirit of God tears that veil in two from the top to the bottom. And God has come out to man and offered that salvation absolutely free, and has welcomed man in to his immediate presence. So that the blood that was sprinkled there before the veil has now gone in through the veil. The new and living way which he has consecrated for us, if we had read on in chapter 10, in through the veil, by the shedding of his precious blood, he brings us right in to the presence of God. Can you imagine the tingle that would have gone through the Lord's people as they sat about and heard the letter to the Hebrews being read to them? These people who had grown up with an awe of that holiest place. They had heard as little children the stories of Nadab and Abihu and others who had ventured in and had been slain. And now the invitation goes out to come in through the door, in through the gate, in through the door, in through the veil, right up to the mercy seat, and to enjoy such intimate contact with the God of heaven. The blood was also placed on the horns of the incense altar. And here we see the basis of all prayer and access into God's presence. As the Lord Jesus hung on the cross, there were seven sayings that are recorded that came from his lips. The first and the middle and the last were prayers. The first one is in the continuous sense. He kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. As they lashed his back, and as they beat the crown of thorns into his head, as they anointed him with the spittle of their lips, as they drove the nails through his hands and feet, as they dropped the cross into that hole in the ground, he kept on saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You know, there's something very wonderful about those words. They come to us just as fresh as they were the day they were uttered. We too were guilty of his death. And we too needed to hear those words. They tried to make the Lord Jesus ugly, but they couldn't do it. He was so beautiful in everything that he did and said. And those pompous men who had gazed in their spiritual distorted mirrors, like those strange distortions that we see very often, those mirrors that make us look 10 feet tall or a fair bit wider than some of us really are. And it makes us feel so thin when we walk out again. And they looked in those mirrors of their own contrivance and they said, my, how good looking we are. How morally upright we are, until the Lord Jesus came. And they saw how ugly sin had made them. And they tried to make him ugly by embarrassing him. They tried to get him to say something that was ugly. They tried to force him into a corner, but he just wouldn't allow it. He couldn't be made ugly that way, and so finally, in desperation, they resorted to disfiguring his body to such a degree that it says that his face didn't look like a man's face anymore. But out of those parched and bloody lips, there came from that heart of love, like a great benediction over all the turmoil and unrest and evil of that awful scene, these words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then we see again the blood on the horns of the incense altar in the middle prayer. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not only was there the forgiveness of the heart of the Lord Jesus, but there was the abandonment of the person of the Lord Jesus, that we might be accepted in his presence. We're the answer to that question. And the third one, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he committed his spirit to God. The rest of the blood was taken, and it was poured out at the base of the altar. And then the inwards were burned, and our brother so beautifully portrayed for us these characteristics of the inwards. This was the sweet savor of the non-savor offering. Now, while the sin offering is spoken of as an offering that was not a sweet savor, yet the inwards and the fat were taken, and they were burned on the incense, on the burnt altar, on the brazen altar. They were given, and they were a sweet savor to God. And even in this sin offering, which was consumed under the wrath of Almighty God, there was that inward sweetness, that acceptance. And we read in Isaiah 53 those strange words, it pleased the Lord. That's the sweet savor of the sin offering. It pleased the Lord to bruise him when he made his soul an offering for sin. And we notice the word pleased is the same word at the end of the verse, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And then there was the burning without the camp. In the place of ashes, a clean place, we read, the place where the ashes of the burnt offering and the peace offering were put. In that place, the sin offering was burned. Now our brother was explaining to us how to light a fire and explained that the ashes had to be put out of the way. Here we see the offering for sin being burned, as it were, being accepted on the basis of the burnt offering. And we must never forget that the Lord Jesus' death at Calvary as the sin offering in order to deal with the sin question was based on his perfect acceptance before God. God accepted him. And as such, because of the Lord Jesus' death, he is able to accept us in him. There's a very practical application, I think, of the suffering of the Lord Jesus for sin. Peter tells us that the Lord Jesus suffered once for sin. And then he says, then why should you suffer for sin? If the Lord Jesus has already suffered for your sin, why should you suffer for sin? If he's already done that. We ought to suffer not for sin, but we ought to suffer for righteousness' sake. If we suffer for sin, there's no glory in that. And because he has already done it, we don't need to do it. And so he calls us just to walk in the way that is honoring to the Lord, in the strength and the power of the Spirit of God. And so, to enter in to the glory that shall follow because we have suffered for righteousness' sake. They that live godly lives shall suffer, but we ought not to suffer for sin, because the Lord Jesus has already done that. Now I just want to spend a few minutes on the trespass offering. In the sin offering, it seems that God's character is in view, whereas in the trespass offering, it is God's standard, his judgment. The trespass offering emphasizes the damage that sin does. And the thing that made the trespass offering unique was this restitution idea. When it came to a sin against God, there was no way that we could ever pay God back for what we had done. God's infinite holiness had been offended. His absolute righteousness. And so there was nothing that I could pay. And this is the picture, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus told of those who came, and they had a great debt, but they had nothing to pay. There was nothing they could give in exchange for this great debt. But when it comes to sins against man, that is, offenses against man, trespasses against man, the first thing we notice, and there were three parts to this trespass offering. First of all, there was the ram of expiation. God wanted the sinner to realize that while I may have committed offense against God, against man, it was primarily still against God. That was a lesson the prodigal son learned, wasn't it? I have sinned before heaven and in thy sight. And whatever sin is, it is primarily against God. And so I cannot simply make restitution for men. I must deal with the problem of sin first, before God. But that wasn't enough. There were fruits meet for repentance. Fruits that were suitable to repentance. In other words, an expression of sorrow and an attempt to make it right. They say in the days of the great revivals, especially in Ireland, that the bars closed down. And the post offices were cleared of postal money orders because people were paying their debts. And they even had to retrain the donkeys down in the coal mines because the men had a different language in giving instruction to these beasts of burden. There was a drastic and an obvious change in the lives of those who had met the Savior. First of all, the guilt was transferred to this ram, and the ram was to die. And God was satisfied in what he saw of the trespass offering by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus. But then there was the restitution money. Not only was the sin question dealt with regards to God, but the effects of sin were to be dealt with. The poet has said, wounds of the soul, though healed, will ache. The reddening scars remain and make confession, we are not what we would have been before transgression. There are those who think rather glibly of sin and say, well, you know, it can always be straightened out. I know it's not quite right, but, well, you know, grace abounds. And Paul says, should we continue in sin that grace should abound? God forbid. We see in this lovely picture of the restitution money, is it the 69th Psalm where we read concerning the Lord Jesus, then he restored that which he took not away. But beyond the restitution money, that was the matter of dealing with the effect, the damage that had been done, there was a reparation fist. This was over and above the restitution money. It was a double tithe, if you will, and it was given so that the person who had been transgressed against actually was better off after the transgression than he was before. And here we see the marvelous grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did so much more abound. Our brother brought before us in very beautiful terms the excess, the abundance of the Christian life. Let's think of just a few stories in the Bible that bring before us this reparation fit, this added measure. In the story of Boaz and Ruth, we have one of the most eloquent pictures of redemption in the Old Testament. One of the last scenes, and it is a very happy ending to the book, it begins at a graveside, and it ends at a wedding. Boaz says, I'm going to purchase back all that was Elimelech's and all that was Mahlon's and all that was Chilion's, and moreover, I want her to be my wife. They didn't have to do that. This was something that God had designed into the law of the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. It was an illustration of God's bounty, of God's richness, of this added measure. And when the Lord Jesus came and redeemed us from sin, it would have been grace to make us servants in his kingdom. But he said, no, I want her to be my bride. I want her to share my glory, and we shall appear with him in glory. Now, the President of the United States, when he rises, he has someone who makes his breakfast, someone who helps him get dressed, who draws his bath water, someone who types his letters, and someone who vacuums his office. He has people who drive his chauffeured limousine. He has all sorts of people who help him, but when he appears in glory, when he comes out of the South Portico, whatever that is, and he stands there, and all of the reporters and the cameramen gather around, you can be very sure that he isn't going to turn and say, now, I want you all to meet the custodian here. And over here is the maid. And these are all my friends here, and I'd like you to meet them too. But we shall appear with him in glory. And the Lord Jesus has brought us into such an intimate relationship with him But he could think of nothing more delightfully close and intimate than these words, that he is the heavenly bridegroom and we are the bride. And then I think of the story of the prodigal son. We've already referred to it. The father not only makes him a servant in the house, but he brings him in and says, "Sit down, son. Welcome home." Now the other brother is out in the field, and that's really the point of the story, isn't it? It's the other brother. The other brother is mumbling and grumbling. He says, "Your son, not my brother, your son, he went away and he wasted your substance in that riotous living. He comes home and you put on a big party. Don't you think I would have liked to have a little party at least once with some of my friends?" "Oh," says the father, "son, you could have had a party every day. You could have enjoyed every day, not just once, with a few of your friends. Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine." We read concerning Abraham that when he sent his servant to get a bride for his son, the statement of the servant before the bride is this: "My master has a son to whom he has given all that he has." We have the story of the Good Samaritan. Who was this man traveling along the road with bandages and salve, ointment, looking, as it were, for people to care for? And sure enough, if you're looking for someone to care for, you'll find him. And here was someone who needed his help. And so he bound up the wounds and cared for them. That would have been a gracious thing. Slap him on the back and say, "Go to it, fella." But he put him on his own donkey. And he took him to an inn. And he looked after him there, and then he said, "If there's anything left over, if there's any need for any reparation, I'll look after that when I come back." When the Lord Jesus died, he left everything to us in his will. Until the death of the testator, we didn't receive a thing. But when the Lord Jesus died, he left everything to us. And then when he rose again, God was so pleased with what the Lord Jesus had done that he gave everything back to the Lord Jesus. Now, in our scheme of things, especially when you're trying to pay the bills, I'm sure we'd love to be able to do this. You know, give everything away and then give everything away and give everything away. But with God, he can do that. Anything that is of God, anything that is touched by God, has this characteristic, doesn't it? It doesn't have any limit to it. No limits at all. So that when the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, if there had been 50,000 or 500,000, it wouldn't have made any difference, would it? I'm sure the folks in the first few rows were thinking, "Well, I may get a little crumb," but the people behind that didn't have much hope of getting much, did they? Until he began to break the bread, and sure enough, there was enough for the first few rows. There was enough for all of them. And there were baskets of fragments left.
This completes side one. Please turn the tape over at this point. Do not fast forward the tape. Turn it over right at this point.